Our scripture lesson this morning is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, as we conclude our series through the book of Haggai. It's found on page 942 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along there. Just very briefly, for those who haven't been with us over the last several weeks as we've looked through Haggai, this is a word of God through the prophet Haggai to the post-exilic people of Israel, the people of Israel who had come back from exile where they had been in Babylon, being disciplined for their disobedience generationally to God's word. And the prophet Haggai has four sermons that he speaks, identified by day markers in this book, to the people who were coming back from Babylon in order to rebuild the temple. The first sermon was a message of rebuke. The people were not focusing on the task of building the temple. They were building their own lives. Their priorities were out of order. The second message, the second sermon, was one of encouragement. Once they had started the proper work and reorienting their lives, God says, don't give up now. Don't quit, but press on. The third sermon was a warning, in which the prophet said, don't choose sin over God's blessing. And now the final sermon that Haggai preached to his people, which God speaks to us as well, is a word purely of promise. Listen for that theme as we hear these final words from the prophet Haggai. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai, in other words, a second time on the same day as the previous sermon, came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. Friends, what is it that we should expect from God? What should we expect from God? We might assume that we have no right to expect more than a basic degree of personal happiness and prosperity. And certainly there's nothing in us that gives us grounds to expect even that. There's nothing in us that gives us reason to expect anything good from God. But is it possible that we sometimes have too low of expectations from God? Should we actually expect more of him? Haggai's fourth and final recorded sermon helps to answer some of the questions raised by the hopeful ending of the third sermon. The ending of that third sermon, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see is a word of blessing. It was a reminder of how the people had lived lives that weren't flourishing prior to turning to the Lord. But then he says, from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. But as of yet, we don't have the full answer of how will you bless, Lord? How will you bless? Will God bless only by reversing his judgment on the grain and wine harvest, as he mentions in the third sermon? God said, I have put a curse on your labor so that your grain harvest, your wine harvest, your olive harvest is not what it could have been. But from this day on, I will bless you. Is God simply saying, I'm going to remove that curse? And that's the blessing that I promise you. That's what you can expect from God, is a degree of prosperity in terms of harvest and things of that nature. But now Haggai will help us to see that there's much more to God's promise than that. There's much more to God's promise than simply a degree of personal happiness and prosperity. God's promises should actually teach us to expect more of Him, to expect much of God. To understand what Haggai means by that, let's first try to understand what God is promising before answering the important question, how should we respond? So I mentioned that the last sermon that Haggai preaches is a sermon of blessing. What is that blessing? What is the promise? And then how should we respond as God's people? So first of all, then, what is God promising? And again, let's recognize that Haggai's final sermon is all promise. There isn't a reprimand or a command in any of these last words that Haggai leaves with his people. His last word, and some of the last words of the Old Testament to God's people, is a pledge of what God would do as his people waited on him. Now, you know, waiting in the language of the Bible doesn't mean inactivity, but it does mean trusting. It means a life that's faithfully dependent upon the Lord. What Haggai is writing, is speaking to the people, what God is writing to us, is that God will do something as you wait on him. That's his promise. Haggai revisits in this last sermon the metaphor of an earthquake. We considered that in a previous sermon on verses 1 through 9. And now he comes back to that image. I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. But in revisiting that metaphor of an earthquake, Haggai is now showing more clearly what the result of this universal earthquake is going to be. He's making it more specific. He says in verse 22, God, through this sort of earthquake, is going to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. He's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now, we should try to hear those words as Haggai's first audience, or his audience would have heard them. Israel, remember, was once a world power. Once a world power, but she had been devastated not only throughout the generations by ongoing judgments of God, but devastated by that final judgment in which Babylon came in and really destroyed the land and shook the people out from the land. In Haggai's day, even a bunch of people, 50,000 people at least, had come back to the land to rebuild the temple. Israel's really a shadow of its former self. Israel at this time is a vassal state of Persia, or to put it differently, is a puppet state of Persia. Zerubbabel is called the governor, but he's really just a man who was appointed by Persia to demonstrate some local leadership. Persia's pulling all the strings. And so not only are they presently a vassal state under Persia, they would soon be overruled by, they didn't know this, of course, but we do, being able to look back on world history, they would soon be ruled by Greece, and then Rome, and then would be subject to all kinds of conflicts and trials, even down to the present day. It's important for us, in other words, to hear this promise that God will shake the heavens and the earth to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. It's important to hear this word as the Israelites then would have heard it. Right? They were not on top. They were not citizens of the greatest nation in the world any longer. When you're on top, you may not think about the shaking of the nations being a good thing. But we need to hear these words as God's original audience would have heard them. And what God is saying to this people, who are by far no longer in their glory days as a nation, is that he is promising that no world power would prevail against his chosen people. That's an important word. Remember that word in context. The land of Israel has been compared geopolitically as a football, located where it is between Europe and Asia and Africa, constantly being kicked around by various stronger powers than they. And what they are hearing at this day, at this time, is that God promises that no world power would prevail against his chosen people. And God repeats that theme through Haggai, even in just these few verses that we have before us, probably a remnant of a longer sermon. He repeats the theme of his threat against the kingdoms of the nation, as in verse 22. They will be overthrown, destroyed, shaken. God is teaching that his kingdom, his rule in the hearts and lives of his people that will one day be perfected in an eternal, tangible kingdom, his kingdom will conquer all opposition. And that's something that an oppressed people, as Israel was, receives as good news. And what God is saying here is that this Zerubbabel somehow is going to play a key role in the victory of God's people. He transitions from speaking of this general shaking of the heavens and the earth, the overthrow of kingdoms, and he says, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, verse 23, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, if you've been with us throughout some or all of this series, you'll have heard the name Zerubbabel several times. He's often the one, along with the priest, who is main recipient of the prophecies of Haggai. He's been mentioned five times or so up to this point. But Haggai hasn't yet revealed his importance in redemptive history. You might have wondered, why does Zerubbabel keep getting mentioned? Yes, he's the governor, but now he's making that plain. God chose Zerubbabel to be like his signet ring. That signet ring was the ring of the king, the ring that identified the leader. And the leader would, with that signet ring, impress his seal into wax or a clay tablet or whatever to authenticate that whatever was being communicated in that message was legitimate, was authorized by the king. The seal of the king's ring testifies to the authority of all his official documents. So what God is saying in calling Zerubbabel his chosen one, who will be like a signet ring, is that Zerubbabel is going to be evidence of a great act. That signet ring was evidence of a great act, a formal declaration of a king. That seal pressed in gave evidence of that. He's going to be evidence of a great act by the King of Kings. Well, what does that mean? Well, Zerubbabel, as we learn from the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, Zerubbabel is an ancestor of Jesus. And if we look at the genealogies in Matthew's gospel, we'll see that Matthew traces Jesus' lineage in three sets of names. And each of these sets stands for something that God was doing in that particular period of time. The first set is all about the formation of a nation. So that first set of names of the ancestors of Jesus is headed by Abraham. Abraham, you remember, is the father of the faithful, and that in him and around him, Israel begins to be a distinct people of God. That's the first set of names of Jesus' ancestors. The second set of names is all about the people of Israel as a kingdom. And so that second set of names is headed by David. David is that man after God's own heart. He's also the forerunner of God's eternal king. So you've got the first set, Abraham. You've got the second set of names, David. And then you've got the third set of names in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel. And the third set is all about a humbled people awaiting the coming of Messiah. They've been formed under Abraham and those who followed. They've had an experience as a kingdom under David and those who followed. Now they're a humbled people. They're coming back from exile, and they're awaiting not something that they would build themselves, but awaiting what God would do. And in that third set of names of the ancestors of Jesus Christ is Zerubbabel. Near the top of that list, he is the head of the tribe of Judah when God's people returned to the Holy Land under the Persian king Cyrus. So his role in redemptive history is loaded with significance. He's like an Abraham. He's like a David. He's now bringing this humbled people out of captivity, like a Moses, into the promised land to begin to rebuild the temple of God. And the promise then that's made to Zerubbabel in verse 23, that God would take him and make him like a signet ring, that promise is similar to the promise that God had made to David and other forerunners to the Messiah Jesus. Remember, David was promised that an heir would reign eternally on his throne. 1 Kings 8:25, many other places in Scripture. The Lord says that I will always have one reigning on the throne of David. But we know that apart from Jesus, that promise didn't happen. Or we could say it differently. That promise only happened in the coming of Jesus Christ, because we know that there were breaks in leadership under the reign of David. Certainly breaks in righteous leadership, but then you have the whole exile. You have at least 70 years in which there truly was no mere human in the line of David reigning over God's people in Jerusalem. That promise to David didn't happen apart from Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel was promised that he would triumph over God's enemies. He would be the leader who would be leading on the day when God shakes the heavens and the earth, when he destroys the thrones of nations. Now, we know that that promise also doesn't happen apart from Jesus Christ. Because Zerubbabel lived a generally faithful life, presumably, from the little that Scripture tells about him. And he died while Israel was yet a vassal state under Persia. There was no grand revolution under Zerubbabel. So what God is saying to Zerubbabel, that I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. That promise has to happen in Christ. All of God's promises, Paul writes to the Corinthians, are becoming reality, are being realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer describing how Zerubbabel plays that role of part of the promises of God coming true in Jesus, put it this way. He said this, that from Zerubbabel, the messianic hopes were transferred via his descendants until they were fulfilled centrally in the first and will be fulfilled finally in the second coming of Christ. So you see what's happening here. Zerubbabel is given tremendous promises to lead a revolution in which the kingdom of God will triumph over every other kingdom. But it doesn't happen in his day. But you see Zerubbabel in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That promise gets transferred from Zerubbabel through his descendants until finally the genealogies in Matthew stop at Jesus. Here's the signet. Here's that which the signet ring was testifying to. You know, the signet ring is not the power, right? It was an important thing that the king had a ring that he could show. This is the decision made by the king. But the ring is just a ring. That's Zerubbabel. He's just the ring, but he's bearing testimony to the great thing that God would do, the King of Kings, in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see is in this promise to Zerubbabel is really a testimony to the gift of Jesus. And the New Testament bears this out. When Jesus comes, that which was prophesied to Zerubbabel happens. So listen, for example, to the prophecy of Gabriel spoken really at the first coming of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through 33, as he tells what Jesus would be, what his coming would mean. He says this, "He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So there's that promise fulfilled to David. There is an heir of yours, David, who will sit on your throne eternally. It's Jesus Christ. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's the promise that God is making to his people, and to which Zerubbabel is like that signet ring, that seal of God pressed into this decision that he is going to enact in time. That's what was said about Jesus. One of the many things that was said about Jesus at his first coming. At his second coming, at Christ's glorious return, at the end of time, the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 11, verse 15, that a loud voice will announce this: the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's what God is promising here. He would shake the heavens and the earth, and that the only thing that would remain unshaken is the kingdom of God. And he would accomplish that shaking through the Lord Jesus, of whom Zerubbabel is a seal, a signet ring. God's promise then to reverse the curse against Israel's harvest, as we saw in the third sermon of Haggai, is only one small part of the much bigger promise of God. He is establishing a kingdom that shall never end. All of God's enemies will one day kneel in submission before him. That's the promise. That's the promise that God speaks to a humbled people. And so it's not surprising, though we might miss it if we don't take note of it, that God signs off this book, so to speak, by identifying himself as the Lord of hosts. That name, Lord of hosts, in the Old Testament might also be translated the Lord of armies, Listen again to the latter part of verse. Let me just read verse 23 again. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The last word in Haggai is really the word armies, because God is establishing a kingdom. He's going to rule over all things. Obviously, he is already, but it will be obvious to everyone that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God is promising to be the king we always needed and to rule in the way we have longed for ever since we have been born again. That's what God is promising, not just temporary prosperity, but a kingdom. That's the promise. Now, God intends that that promise is big news for us. And so I want to ask this second question this morning. How should we respond to this news, this promise that we are receiving a kingdom? And again, let's answer that question from the position of the first hearers, Israel in Haggai's day. How did God want them to respond to this message? You're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Remember that the exile of God's people was a fundamentally humbling experience. A fundamentally humbling experience. Israel is no longer a great world power as they were under Solomon. They basically, you might say, come limping back to the land to rebuild the temple. But what God wants his people to know then and now is that God hasn't rejected his humbled people. He hasn't rejected his humbled people. In fact, it's just the opposite. God is insisting that his people learn this lesson, which Zerubbabel would hear from another prophet, Zechariah, in chapter 4, verse 6. This is the message that God's people need to learn, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. There was a time when an Israelite under David, under Solomon, could have thought the kingdom is coming by our might, by our power, by our influence, by our strength, by our military, by our wealth, whatever else. God says to Zerubbabel, no, not by might, not by strength, but by my power. God wants us to learn that as well. God gets the glory when it is obvious that the victory could have come in no other way than through the Lord. And it's obvious in this point in redemptive history that if a great thing is going to happen, it's not going to be by the will of the people. Proverbs 21, verse 31 reflects this truth when it says, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." The victory belongs to the Lord. And this promise is ours also. Because we want to be strong. We want clout. We want influence. We want might. We want power. We think that we can make things happen in those ways. But God will shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the thrones of kingdoms. All of that might will be put to shame. So to get back to the question, how does that help? How does God want us to respond to that truth as his humbled people? And the New Testament answers this question by quoting Haggai, not only the earlier part of chapter 2, but this latter part of chapter 2 in Hebrews chapter 12. So this is one of those special instances when the New Testament tells us how we should respond to an Old Testament message. So the writer to the Hebrews, as we considered in a previous sermon, says, yet again, God will shake the heavens and the earth. He's quoting from Haggai. And then he also says, here's how we should respond. Two ways that we should respond to this message as God gives it to us in Haggai. Number one, we are grateful, we must be grateful recipients of God's kingdom. We must be grateful recipients of God's kingdom. That's the New Testament's first application of Haggai's message. Because God is shaking the heavens and the earth, Hebrews 12, verse 26 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 28, Hebrews chapter 12. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know that God's promises are never meant to induce laziness. We must labor faithfully in the Lord. But God is reminding us here that we are receiving a kingdom. We're not building a kingdom. We're not conquerors of a kingdom ourselves. We're receiving a kingdom. When the curtain of time is pulled back on the last day, it will be obvious that the perfected kingdom of righteousness, as Psalm 118 puts it, is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this. All that we think we're doing is just a reflection, a faint reflection of the greater thing that God is doing. And God wants that recognition, that grateful receiving of what he is doing. He wants that recognition to begin to rule us now. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Israelites in Haggai's day needed to see through their weakness and through the rubble of the physical temple and the meager materials they would use to rebuild it and see God doing something greater. They needed to see through the Persian overlords and later the Greek overlords and Roman overlords. They needed to see through all of these kingdoms and see the King of Kings. And so do we. We should be anticipating the completion of God's kingdom in the return of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most important things we can be doing right now is thinking about the return of Jesus, is anticipating that on that day, God is going to shake everything, and what will be left is Christ and the Spirit and the Father and his kingdom. We should be anticipating that day. And we can learn from the disciples of Jesus to anticipate that day. You know, in the first chapter of Acts, after Jesus' resurrection, prior to his ascension, remember the disciples ask Jesus a question for which they're often criticized by contemporary interpreters. The question is to Jesus, is it at this time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? And, you know, we contemporaries say, what a short-sighted question, you disciples. But you notice Jesus doesn't rebuke them for the question, at least not for the whole question. Jesus' criticism is, do you think that you can know God's timetable? He doesn't rebuke them for saying, are you restoring the kingdom? Jesus allows that question, that part of the question, to stand. He just says, don't presume to know the time. And yes, the question focuses too narrowly on ethnic Israel. But really the problem is that it assumes that humans can unlock God's mysterious timetable. But the desire of the disciples to see God's kingdom conquer every earthly kingdom, that desire is right. That desire is good. And perhaps it hasn't escaped your notice that this sermon providentially falls on our Independence Day. Well, what do we make of that? I'll just give you my thoughts on that for a moment. I believe, and I think you probably do too, that Christians should be patriotic. Christians should be patriotic. Being citizens of God's kingdom doesn't mean that we should be ashamed of our national citizenship. And there are too many voices who are saying that we should be ashamed of our national citizenship as Christians. America is one great example of God's gifting of organized society under his supreme authority. There certainly are other examples, but America is one great example of God's gifting of an orderly society under his reign. We confess that in Romans 13 and elsewhere. It is a unique legacy of God's kind providence and the sacrifice and service of many good and godly people. It's right for us to celebrate the gift of organized society in the unique ways that God has given it to us around the world. It's not only we who should be doing this, but others as well. So we should recognize that. But also we have the opportunity today to affirm this, that our hope is not in the strength of our nation. Our hope is not in the heritage of our nation. It's not in the future of our nation. This nation, like every other kingdom, will be shaken. God's kingdom will not be shaken. This is a good day for us to recognize that. And we should be most grateful for that. We are, as citizens of the United States of America, like our forefathers before us, going back to Abraham and beyond, we are searching diligently for a better country. We're searching diligently for a better country, a city, as the writer to the Hebrews put it, that has foundations, whose builder is God. And we are in the process of receiving that kingdom. And so perhaps on this day more than any, as we recognize that we are grateful recipients of a sort of geopolitical legacy, we can be reminded that much more we should be grateful recipients, that we are grateful recipients of a kingdom of God that we are brought into by faith in Jesus Christ, which itself is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the New Testament's first application of this passage in Haggai, that we are grateful recipients of a kingdom. The second is this, that we would worship God with reverence and awe. That we would worship God with reverence and awe. That's how the writer puts it in chapter 28, in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a great king. He has given to us Jesus Christ to be sacrificed for our sins, to rule over us in kindness and in mercy. And we must serve him. We must worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. But we also need to catch this in chapter 12 of Hebrews. The worship that God expects of us isn't limited to what happens in gathered worship for a few hours. In fact, the reason, if you care later on to go back and read Hebrews chapter 12 again, the reason that the writer to the Hebrews brings in Haggai chapter 2 and this fact that God is going to shake again the heavens and the earth, the reason he brings in this text from Hebrews 2 is to reinforce his argument that daughters and sons of the kingdom should live godly. That we should, for example, as he says, in verses 14 through 17, preceding his quotation of Haggai 2, that we should strive for peace. We should strive for peace, that we should pursue holiness, to which he adds, without which no one will see the Lord, that we should renounce bitterness, and that we should resist sexual immorality. And then he goes from those commandments to remind us of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and that God would send another earthquake, greater than that at Mount Sinai, in which he would shake the heavens and the earth. In light of that, we should worship God acceptably, not just in the sanctuary, but in the whole realm of our existence. After all, as Paul says in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so Haggai leads us at the end of this message to ask one closing question. And with this, we'll wrap up our study as well. Is a life of grateful, penitent, rigorous faithfulness too much to ask of those to whom God is delivering an unshakable kingdom? Let's pray that it's not, and that we would do what God has called us to do in light of what he is doing for us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord God, we pray that you would bless the preaching and hearing and doing of this word, that you would help us to be recipients, grateful recipients of a kingdom, and that we would live before you in worship, properly speaking, and in all of the service that we render to you to the glory of your holy name. Thank you for this promise that you are doing something good through our limitations and through all of the things that we struggle with. We pray these things in Jesus' name.